Well, welcome to the first Sunday of 2025. Does it sound weird? Remember as a kid, you're thinking about 2025, and you're thinking we're going to be flying around like the Jetsons, you know, and spaceships. 2025, it's weird. But we're able to gather here together this morning as the people of God, ushering in a new year, new opportunity, new perspective, hopefully. You may not be a resolution maker, but I think it's good to renew our resolve, maybe just for life and the things of God. And I think as the people of God, we gather to kind of be reminded of that. Thank you, Merle, so much for that word this morning and just that reminder that we need to be reminded. Because I'm forgetful too. I'm always forgetting things. I have a terrible memory. I really do. And so it's hard to recall things. So we need the reminders. And God knows us. He knows how we are. We tend to forget, tend to wander. And so it's good to be here this morning to recalibrate our minds, right? To focus our attention on what we really should focus on the purpose for life. You know, I don't know how often you think about purpose in life, the purpose for your life, but as a believer, I think it's critical to consider our purpose in life really every single day. We need these reminders of what our purpose is, because when we live life on purpose, more specifically, the purpose for which God saved us and gave us eternal life, then we can live a fulfilling life that's blessed by God. And I think that's what every one of us wants here this morning. We want a life blessed by God. I've said it many times from this pulpit. I'll say it again. I believe, according to the Bible, the main purpose for which a believer is to live is to become as much like Jesus in their character and conduct as they possibly can this side of heaven. That is our purpose in life, to become like Jesus Christ. I think that purpose is summed up in Romans 8:29. When Paul wrote these words, he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." And God's working for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. What did he predestine us to? To conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. I think we need a reminder of that, that God is working right now in our lives and continually works to bring about this purpose for us, to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to become like Jesus in our conduct in life, to be a kingdom of brothers and sisters, if you will, a spiritual kingdom of Christ who carry out the divine mission of heaven on earth. When God's people are living life on purpose as the kingdom of priests that we're called in the scriptures, we're called to be, then our lives look like the lives that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you recall, way back last year, we were beginning a study in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to pick that up here this morning in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn there, we're going to be there this morning. But that's what happens when we live life on purpose, God's purpose for our life. We start to reflect and represent this kingdom life that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, as we call them. Because that's the purpose of Matthew chapter 5 in Jesus' sermon. He's describing the model life of a believer who's living life on purpose. This is what we all hope to attain to in life, is to live life like this. And Jesus is saying that blessed are those who believers who are all these things. And we've already looked at, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for what? For righteousness, for they will be satisfied, they will be filled. These are the marks of a believer who understands his calling in life to become like his master, Jesus Christ. Jesus was humble, and so should we. Jesus was meek, so should we be. Jesus was the epitome of righteousness, so we should also be. And so this morning, as we begin 2025, continuing on in this sermon with Jesus, we come to verse 7, which says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Father, I just want to ask for your help once again in this moment. You've gathered us here today in your name. This church is your idea. We are your people. Jesus, you are the Lord of this church. You are the master. We've come to learn from you. You need to direct our hearts and our lives, Lord. Because oftentimes we do wander. We do get earthly minded. We forget, Lord, that you have a purpose for us. We forget that you're coming again, that you have a future purpose for this people called the church. You've got a mission for us in this world. And so remind us this morning, Lord. Remind us of your love. Remind us of your plan. Help us to understand you this morning and the way we ought to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Do you need mercy this morning? Of all the attributes of Jesus that we're called to emulate in our lives, I think mercy has to be atop the list. Because God is a merciful God. I imagine when you stop and consider all the attributes of God that you're most thankful for, I imagine mercy has to be on top of that list if we understand what mercy truly is. And that's the first point this morning. What is the meaning of mercy? The basic idea in the Greek word that's translated merciful is this definition: to give help to the wretched, to relieve the miserable. It's not referring to the Cowboys, though it certainly could. To give help to the wretched and relieve the miserable. Here's the essential thought, is that mercy gives attention to those in misery. We oftentimes make the distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is receiving that which we do not deserve, right? Salvation is by grace. It's getting something that we do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. Grace is shown to the undeserving. Mercy is compassion to the miserable. So really you could say a synonym for mercy is compassion. Mercy, however, is not simply feeling compassion. Mercy exists when something is done to alleviate distress. As R. Kent Hughes says, we must never imagine that we are merciful because we feel compassionate towards someone in distress. I think we all can relate to feelings of compassion. Mercy means active goodwill. Mercy is more than words. Mercy is goodwill and action. So when we think of mercy, we have to think of God's undeserved compassion on us. God showing us His love when we were least deserving of it. While we were yet sinners, right? Christ died for us, showing us love, showing us compassion. In the Old Testament, the most common Hebrew word that's translated mercy is hesed, which signifies the concept of steadfast love, of loyalty, of faithfulness. Going beyond just simple pity or kindness, it emphasizes God's covenantal love for His people. That's what we're referring to here. Do you remember when Moses met with God atop Mount Sinai? Moses had already shattered the first two tablets of the Ten Commandments after finding, when he returned, the people worshiping a golden calf. Angered, frustrated, he shattered those tablets. Well, then now he's back again, and God directs Moses to carve out two more tablets so we could try it yet again. And when God passed in front of Moses this time, this is what he proclaimed. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Is that not a merciful God? Especially in the wake of what had just happened. That's the essence of mercy, ladies and gentlemen. When God had every reason to deal with his people according to their blatant sin and rebellion, justified he would be in that, he instead chose to show compassion and grace. Because that's the kind of God that he is. He is a God of mercy. It's part of his nature to be merciful. As you read through the Bible, you're going to see occasion after occasion where God's people messed up royally. Even to the point where they blatantly violated direct commands from God, yet God was slow to anger and abounded in love. He abounded in his faithfulness to his people. He didn't give them what they truly deserved, but instead what he gave them was forgiveness. Because mercy is forgiving. New Testament scholar Robert Gulich has shown that especially in this beatitude, merciful describes one who forgives and pardons another who is in the wrong. He says a merciful person forgives the guilty and has compassion on the needy and the suffering. A meek person acknowledges to others that he or she is sinful, but a merciful person has compassion on others because they are sinful. You know, it's one thing to recognize our own need for mercy, our own sinfulness, but it's quite another to extend mercy to others who do not deserve it. We all want justice when it comes to everyone else, right? But when it comes to us, we want mercy. But that's the essence of biblical mercy. It's showing compassion and forgiveness to the undeserving. We don't deserve mercy. It's given to us. You know, there are several examples of this all through the Bible. There are many examples of mercy all through the Bible. But I want to share a couple with you this morning, the model of mercy. One of the greatest examples of mercy in all the Bible, in the Old Testament, is the account of Joseph and his brothers. Do you remember this occasion? Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was a godly man, loved by his father. The brothers were jealous of Joseph. They wanted to kill him, but they saw an occasion where they could throw him in a pit and then sell him into slavery to this band of Ishmaelites that were coming through. And so they sold him into slavery and claimed that he was dead. So over the next years, Joseph's life was a series of ups and downs, mostly downs, but he experienced great suffering, incarceration for years, hardship. But he would always find favor with the Lord, and he would eventually rise to second in command in Egypt. And as the story goes, years later, a famine hit the land, and Joseph's brothers were forced to travel to Egypt to find food. And wouldn't you know it, they found themselves standing in front of their brother Joseph, unbeknownst to them. Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. Here they are standing in front of the brother that they betrayed, who's now second in command in Egypt. In that moment, do you realize what Joseph could have done to them with the power that was at his disposal? He could have exacted revenge. He had the power and the means to execute justice for the wrongs that he suffered. But instead, what did Joseph do? When Joseph had his guilty brothers literally at his mercy, he showed them exactly that, mercy. He had compassion as he wept for their misery. But it didn't just end there. What did he do? He then put that compassion into action, and he met their needs. He provided for them. There was forgiveness. He restored them all to his grace, saying, "You intended harm for me, but God intended for good." In that moment, Joseph showed mercy in forgiving his brothers the great atrocities they committed against him. Because mercy is forgiving others when they are undeserving. But that's how God treats us, isn't it? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Praise God for that. Amen. You know, love and grace combine in the Bible in what is called the mercy of God. And the psalmist recognized that God, if God counted our sins against us, could you imagine If he held us to account for all the sins that we've committed against him, we could not stand in his sight. Because of our sinfulness, we have no acceptance before God. But God in his grace set aside what we deserve in order to give us what we could never deserve. And the psalmist goes on in verse 11 by saying, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." For as heaven is high above the earth, think about that. So great is the mercy of God towards those who fear him. If you can measure the distance between the presence of God and sinful man, you can measure the mercy of God. What God is saying is, it's limitless. Amen? Aren't you grateful for the limitless mercy of Almighty God this morning? There's another great model of mercy in the Bible, and I think it's found in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Whereas Joseph's story kind of emphasized the forgiveness aspect of mercy as he showed forgiveness and compassion to his brothers who did not deserve it, the Good Samaritan, I think, emphasizes more of a tangible side of demonstrating mercy. You know, it's as 1 John tells us, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And as the story goes with the Good Samaritan, here is what was said. It's found in Luke chapter 10. I'm just going to read. It's not very long. It's just five or six verses, really. But it says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." Maybe something we might find ourselves doing. "So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" This question was asked by the expert in the law, but it says the expert in the law replied, this is what his reply was, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." I think that parable sheds light on several things, but one of them is really what the true sense of mercy really is. Both the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. They saw the man in distress, they saw the need, and they did nothing but walked by, avoiding him. But the Samaritan, of all people, had mercy on him. You see, this parable was being told to a Jewish expert in the law of Moses. Here's one who knew the law of God and knew the God of the law. And he came to Jesus and he asked him this question, "Who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor?" A law-abiding man, he wanted to know, as the law says, love God and love your neighbor. Well, then who is my neighbor? He wanted to know how to inherit eternal life. That was the question. In other words, he wanted to know from Jesus what he had to do to prove his righteousness. He felt he was righteous, and he just wanted to verify it with Jesus. And so he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor? How do I inherit eternal life?" Surely as an expert in the law, he felt he was a righteous man. He knew the Word of God. He attended synagogue faithfully. He knew what the Scriptures said better than most. I'm sure he tithed and offer the appropriate sacrifices. Yet I think Jesus shared this parable representing this man's life by the two Jewish men that passed by the man in need. And the implication was that surely he was not as righteous as he thought he really was. You see, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They went to great lengths to avoid the Samaritans. Yet it was the Samaritan in this story who was truly the righteous one, not the priest, not the Levite. Because when the opportunity came to demonstrate what was in the heart, the Samaritan is the one who showed mercy, who revealed compassion, pity. And so the Samaritan's compassion moved him to action to help this one who was suffering. It says that he put oil and wine on him. The oil soothed the victim's wounds. The wine disinfected them. And so these two together were household remedies for wounds, but they weren't cheap. It cost him a great sacrifice to do this. The Samaritan's love was obvious in his willingness to inconvenience himself, to take of his time, his money, his effort. All these sacrifices that he made for this unknown stranger's good. And then he showed his love and his compassion even further when he cared for him even the next day as he went to the innkeeper and said, whatever other cost you may incur, it cost about 1/12 of a denarius to live for a day. And so the Samaritan's gift exceeded this man's need many times. I think the point of the parable is similar to Jesus' proclamation in the Beatitudes that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Eternal life in the parable of the Good Samaritan is describing a quality of life that is experienced when a believer is living a kingdom-focused life. We often use the word eternal life and we automatically think of heaven, like where you go when you die. And that is true. There is a quantitative, if you will, side to eternal life. But there's a qualitative side to eternal life that Jesus speaks of often throughout the Scriptures. And that's what I think the eternal life is referring to here. It's the quality of life that we experience as the people of God when we're living life the way that God says we ought to live it. When we're demonstrating the attributes of God in our own life towards other people. A person is blessed and living the abundant life when they're living as Jesus lived. They're humbly living for others and not for themselves. They live to be an agent of mercy in their world because they understand the immense mercy that they've been shown by God. It's truly a Christ-centered worldview that they live by. So I think the question for us today is, do we want to be blessed by God in life? I think every one of us would say, absolutely. I want my life to be blessed by God. Do we want to inherit eternal life and experience the blessing of God here and now, which I think is the aspect of eternal life that's emphasized? Well, here is the way that Jesus says we can do just that. We can show mercy. So what is the mission of mercy? You know, opportunity abounds to show mercy, wouldn't you say? I think there are a lot of miserable people in this world, people that find themselves in miserable circumstances. You don't have to cross the globe to find poverty, to find people in need, people who are suffering and in need of mercy. You don't have to go far, do you? You may not even have to go outside your own home. If we want to find ways to demonstrate mercy, all we need to do is ask that same question, who then is my neighbor? If we want to fill the two greatest commandments that Jesus said were the greatest commandments, that is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That should be our mission as the people of God. Our mission, mercy. Love those in our lives with mercy and compassion. Forgive those who have wronged us. Go above and beyond to express love to someone in need, even at home, personal sacrifice. And I think a good place to start in this mission of mercy is in the home. How do we show mercy to those closest to us? Our spouse, our children, extended family? Do you think that they are in need of mercy? Does God desire to show them mercy in their lives? You know, one of the greatest ways for them to experience the mercy of God, your family, is through you. Is through you extending mercy to them. There's another mission of mercy, and I think that would be the household of God, the church. Are we in need of mercy as the church? The church should be characterized by mercy. As recipients of mercy, who understand mercy that's been shown to us, we should get it, right? We should understand, wow, I've been forgiven so much. God has poured out His compassion and grace on me. He has shown me kindness when I don't deserve it. Well, then we need to show that to one another in the church. Though we're the family in Christ, we are still a sinful and often dysfunctional family. We are all still riddled with problems. We sin against each other. We say things that offend each other. We oftentimes disregard and dismiss others in the church. We overlook people in the church. And that is all because we still possess a sin nature. We're still prone to this. We're prone to wander. We're prone to selfishness, to self-centeredness. That's just the sin nature that indwells all of us still. We are all still in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and we all still have a long way to go. Amen? We're not there yet. And so we need to continually show mercy to one another. And here's the great news. When we show mercy, we will receive mercy. That's what Jesus is saying in this beatitude. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying if you show mercy to others, you will receive mercy from others. Because that's not always the case, is it? If that were so, the most merciful man to ever walk the planet would have been given mercy by the mob instead of hung on a cross. David showed mercy on two occasions to King Saul, if you recall. Twice, David could have taken the life of this cruel, vindictive king who threw spears at him, trying to pin him to the wall, and who for years tried to hunt him down and kill him so he would not take the throne of Israel. And on one occasion, in the middle of the night, while Saul and his men were sleeping in the open, David crept up, cut a piece from Saul's cloak when he could have cut Saul's throat. David showed mercy, and Saul only grew more vindictive. It is possible to show mercy to people who turn their back on us, reject us, treat us badly. So the Lord is not saying that if you show mercy to others, you'll receive mercy in return. That's just not the case. He's not saying also that if you show mercy to others, you will earn mercy from God. Because we don't earn mercy by extending mercy. One of the distinctives of a believer in Jesus Christ is that they are merciful. They should be characterized by mercy. In other words, showing mercy to others is not a condition to receive mercy from God. It's proof that we have received mercy from God. It's evidence that we've received mercy when we show mercy. Because salvation is not merited from God. And we say this week in and week out over and over again. Salvation is a gift. It is unearned. And it is, but salvation is something that is received by simple faith. And so receiving mercy from God is our present tense experience, but it's also our future tense experience. Paul told Titus that Christ saved us according to his mercy in Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? His mercy, he saved us. And in Ephesians 2:4, Paul writes that God has saved us being rich in mercy. In other words, it is impossible to be saved without the mercy of God, and salvation is an unmerited gift from God. This is what's happening. This beatitude has more to do with our relationship with other people than with God. The first beatitudes were really about God, the poor in spirit, the meek, right? It's about our vertical relationship with God and how we ought to view God and ourselves and that relationship there. The next beatitudes are more the horizontal relationships, how we ought to treat other people. And so I believe we can understand Jesus to be saying, since you are people who have and will receive the mercy of God, prove it by showing mercy to other people. You know, I want to end with this thought this morning. We all need to receive God's mercy for ourselves. We live in a merciless world. You're hard-pressed to find mercy day to day, right? You turn on the news, not a lot of mercy. When we fail at work, it's often met with correction, not mercy. When we fail in the home, it's often met with criticism. When we fail in the church, it's often met with cynicism. When we fail in our personal life, we often respond with condemnation. And so in a world full of correction and criticism and cynicism and condemnation, we sure could use a little compassion, wouldn't you say? So if we want to see more mercy in our world, I think we need to start with showing a little mercy to ourselves. But in order to do that, I think we need to acknowledge our need for mercy. Do you remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Here's why Jesus told this parable. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. That makes you want to tune in, doesn't it? And as you recall this parable, the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Well, pin the ribbon upon his chest, right? In other words, I'm not in need of mercy like the rest of the world. I'm a religious person. I don't commit the big sins, and I fulfill my religious duties. Sounds a lot like the expert in the law that came to ask Jesus who his neighbor was, doesn't it? But then you see this tax collector. And we're told the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If we were to be painfully honest this morning, which praying man do we most represent? How do we view the world and the people that we encounter in our lives? How do we see them? Do we see us and them, people in need of mercy, and then us? Or do we see all of us as standing in the need of God's mercy. You know, the good news is that mercy abounds with the Lord, and all we have to do is receive it. And that's the message of Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's do that this morning. Father, we just come to your throne here in this moment. It's only by mercy that we have access to you, God. If you dealt with us according to our sin, we'd be annihilated. We cannot stand. You are holy. You are just. But you are mercy. And you didn't deal with us according to our sin. Instead, you gave us compassion and forgiveness. You gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price, who shed his precious, perfect blood so that we could have mercy, so that our sins could be forgiven, cleansed forever, that we could have a relationship with you. We have access to the very throne of heaven because of your great mercy. It flows from you, Father. God forbid we ever see a day go by in our life where we are not in tremendous need of divine mercy. Because we are a wandering, sinful people. We are still corrupt with this sin nature. We are prone to live for ourselves. We're prone to be judgmental, to be critical. And yet you love us, Lord, right where we are. Even in all of this, Lord, you say, come, and we can receive mercy and help. Lord, we need mercy and we need help today. Remind us, Lord, of that this morning, because we need to receive mercy. Help us to be merciful. Help us to look for moments of mercy throughout our day today and the rest of this week especially. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.